Our second reading comes from Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through to 34. As we come to that, let's pray. Our Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would be at work in us today. Helping us to understand your word, helping us to accept it and to learn from it and to grow from it. For your word is truth, it is salvation, it is worth more than gold and sweeter than honey, Lord. It is precious to us. So help us, Lord, to understand it today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 25, starting at verse 19. Now, this is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife, Rebekah, became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I am famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I am about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Amen. Well, just over a week ago, we cleaned out the church shed, and in there were a couple of chairs, and some white ants had got into some of them, at least one of them. The white ant problem in those chairs, if it was left to its own, would eventually destroy whatever wood was left, and a decision needed to be made for those chairs. And for us, there are really just two choices. We can either just get rid of them, destroy them, or we can try and save it. And when we come to that kind of a choice, we make decisions based on how bad the damage is. The better the condition of the chair, the more likely we are to fix it. We're looking for something redeemable in the chair. But the basic reason for that is that we're actually pretty powerless. We don't have the resources or the ability to fix a chair that is barely hanging together. So we chuck it out. We don't have any other option. But what if it was in your power to rescue any chair and completely restore it, regardless of how bad its condition was? You could take any chair, and it wouldn't matter how broken it was, you could simply restore it. Imagine a chair so eaten away that the seat of it is just some threads of wood and there are three legs missing. Obviously, normally, that would just be a complete throwaway. But say you had the power to fix that, and you had the resources to do it, and it wasn't anything to you at all. Now there is nothing to stop you from saving it. In fact, to impress others, you might just take the worst of the chairs and restore it, just for the cheers you would get from those who got to see your work. Now, choosing then would really then become your choice, and you are no longer looking for anything in the chair itself. You can just pick any of them, and you'll pick out as many as you want. You see, when we look at the world and the brokenness of it, we look at it from a perspective of powerlessness. So you might see some people as more able, more worthy of being saved. But God doesn't see it that way. He is not powerless. He speaks and worlds come into being. With a touch, people are completely healed of all their diseases. He has the power to rid you of sin and wickedness, no matter how bad it is. He has the power to restore anyone in any state. And so to him, it doesn't matter how broken people are compared to others. He can choose anyone, and he will. And often to impress for his glory, he will take the worst, the most hopeless case, the least able, the least privileged, and he chooses them to rescue them. And he does it for his glory. God chooses because we are all broken, but he can fix anyone. We're all infested with a sinful nature that has run rampant, and because of that, none of us would be able to share in the eternal kingdom to come. Any of us would be rightly condemned by God. But God can heal anyone, fix anyone, and bring anyone into his kingdom. And so he will choose to have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. And he will often choose in ways which make no sense to us at all, because it's all for his glory. Now, today, Jacob and Esau are in view, and before they are even born, their destinies are set in place. God has already chosen who will become who. And he's chosen to favour the youngest. Our reading begins, this is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Padan Aram, and the sister of Laban the Aramean. This is a new section in Genesis. We've finished looking at the life of Abraham now, and now we're beginning what is described as the account of Isaac, and it will continue all the way up until we switch over to the account of Jacob, which will close out the book of Genesis. Because it seems such a long time since we began all the way back at chapter 1 of Genesis, it's worth just briefly looking back to the bigger picture before we progress with today's passage. The history of mankind began back with the creation of Adam and Eve, and they were created without sin. They were made in the image of God, not a blemish on them, and they lived in the presence of God. But Satan came to tempt them, and they sinned, and they fell from God. They were cast out. And through them, sin came to all mankind. Everyone born since then has been born a sinner. We're all created in the image of God, but each of us has a sinful nature. And because of sin, the world was cursed and life was cursed. But despite that, even as Adam had sinned, God promised that there would be an offspring, a seed that would crush Satan's head. A saviour was promised. The world declined into sin and things kept getting worse. Sin got so bad that God had to send a flood to drown the whole earth. Only Noah and his family were saved. But there was still no saviour for mankind. And the spiral into sin began all over again. We saw mankind try to achieve their own salvation with the building of the Tower at Babel. They hoped to reach God. But God brought confusion with different languages and mankind was scattered across the earth. Still no saviour and still no end to the curse. And then out of nowhere, God chose Abraham from a faithless family And he promised to bless him. And that through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, this was the first concrete sign of a Saviour to come. And he would come through Abraham's line. And in Abraham's life, we have seen important elements of the gospel. That righteousness can come by faith. That there is eternal life. Now, we saw God's eternal covenant with Abraham was that he would be his God and the God of his descendants. And Abraham has now died, and Isaac has succeeded him as the one whom the Lord will bless and the one through whom the Saviour will come. Back to verse 19, this is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Now, verse 21 says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. You'll remember that Abraham's life was not easy. And as it turns out, the same kinds of problems that plagued Abraham will trouble his son Isaac. Now, we saw barrenness in Abraham's wife Sarah, and now we see it also in Rebekah. But there is something different about how it gets resolved this time. Now, last time, Sarah and Abraham got impatient and they conspired to have a child through Sarah's maidservant Hagar. Ishmael was born, but he wasn't the child of promise. He wasn't the child that the Lord had promised to Abraham. They tried sinful ways to bring about God's promises, and it just didn't work. So instead of that, Isaac prays to the Lord, and the Lord answered his prayer. I think Abraham had prayed a similar prayer, and it wasn't that the Lord didn't answer that prayer. It was just that it wasn't answered in the time that Abraham hoped. He and Sarah became impatient. It was one of those faithless moments in their lives. But here Isaac prayed and Isaac waited. And it wasn't a prayer that was answered quickly. It wasn't until he was 60 years old, 20 years into his marriage, that his prayer was finally answered. His wife Rebekah became pregnant. But then on top of that, it wasn't going to be an easy pregnancy. Verse 22 says, the babies jostled each other within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. This jostling mentioned here is more like a crashing, a colliding, a smashing. It's not unusual for brothers to fight, but it seems that these two were constantly fighting even before they were born. And Rebekah is so distressed about it, but she's quite faithful. She inquires of the Lord, and the Lord answers her. And the reason the Lord gives for their fighting is not their nature. It's not a biological problem. It's not a developmental problem, it's a destiny problem. The future of these two children is already set. Each one will form a separate nation, and these two nations will be at each other. But one of them will rule over the other. And that too is already set in stone. The older will serve the younger. Now, who controls that destiny? Is it just some kind of biological reduction, or is it the children themselves that are going to will it along? Will it be the parents that will unknowingly go and make this happen? No, it's none of these things. This is coming from the Lord. Even before these two children are born, the Lord has determined that it is the younger that will rule over the elder. And for everyone who would read this afterwards, this was about the two nations that would come from them. One being Israel and one being Edom. Now, God has already chosen whose descendants will be Israel, the nation of God's people, the people of the covenant. And God has already chosen whose descendants will be Edom, the nation of pagans. The Edomites as a people don't exist today. After the exile of Israel and Judah, the Edomites were nearly wiped out by the Babylonians. Their survivors merged with others to become the Idumeans, and the Idumeans were eventually absorbed into other nations, including a large portion that were converted to Judaism in the centuries before the coming of Christ. And most of the time throughout their history, the Edomites were an enemy to Israel, and Israel an enemy to the Edomites. These two nations fought in the womb. Their destinies affected them even there. The child to be born second would be the one chosen to continue the line of God's people, the one to receive the covenant, the one to be the recipient of God's blessings. And that's so contrary to the normal way things happen. In that culture, it was normal for the eldest to be given the greater honor. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, the law of God given to the Israelites says that the right of the firstborn is to a double portion of the inheritance because that son is the first sign of his father's strength. And so we should expect between these two that it would be the firstborn that would be the older that would get to rule over the younger. That would be the normal pattern. But God had already chosen. Israel would come from the younger son, Edom from the older. Verse 24 says, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. Esau is the older, Jacob is the younger. Esau is all hairy and red. The redness might be the colour of his hair. It just might be, you know, his complexion at the moment of his birth. His hair was like a cloak, hairy on the head and probably hairy all the way down his back. The name Esau is not directly connected with red or hairy, but the nation Edom, which comes from him, is related to the Hebrew word red. And interestingly, the mountain in the middle of Edom, their territory, was called Mount Seir, which in Seir is related to the Hebrew word for hairy. So there were correlations all through there. But when Jacob comes out, he's grasping the heel of Esau. Maybe he's saying, hey, where are you going? Get back here. This fight's not over. He is named Jacob, which comes from the word heel. The word heel, though, when used as a verb in Hebrew, it's not a compliment. It's not a nice word. To heal someone was like, I guess it comes from following someone very closely behind them on their heels. It means to take advantage of them, to be insidious, to be sneaky, to be cunning, to be deceitful. And Jacob, we're going to see, is all of these things. From these two, it is Jacob who God chooses to be a founding father of his people. From these two, God chooses Jacob's people to rule over Esau's people. From these two, God chose to count Jacob, the deceiver, the sneak, to be part of his covenant people. From these two, God chose the younger. Verse 27 says, the boys grew up and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Well, these two boys are twins, but they can't be any more different, can they? Esau is a man's man. Today, he would be the one rounding up the sheep, shooting roos, fixing cars. He is the stronger, more adventurous, more manly man. And Jacob is the mama's boy. He's the one who's often at home, quiet one, not interested in the outdoors as much and helping mum out with the cooking. Isaac and Rebekah, not unpredictably, but showing a poor example, end up having favourites between the two sons. Perhaps Rebekah's favouritism is based on what the Lord said to her about the two nations in her womb, but it's not necessarily so. And Jacob's favouritism is for the manly son, the one who actually brings home the food that he likes to eat. Is it right to play favorites with your children? Our children are always going to be different. Even twins are going to be different. And in different circumstances, we might favor one over the other. And that kind of makes sense. If Jacob were to favor Isaac to go and get the wild game and Esau to cook the stew, he might end up with no meat and a stew that tasted terrible. But the problem here is not loving one son or the talents or abilities of the one son. It is the implication, actually, that the other is not loved. Isaac loved Esau, but did he love Jacob? Rebekah loved Jacob, but did she love Esau? The implication is they did not. And that's the failure. Liking the things our children are good at is not wrong, but not loving them is wrong. Our role as parents is to love and care for all our children. And it seems these two children were not loved by both their parents. From Isaac and Rebekah, two otherwise faithful covenant people, this was not a good example. We can see the characters of each of the sons exemplified in the remaining verses. Verse 29 says, "Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, 'Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished.'" It is also while he is called Edom. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew, and he ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Jacob is living up to his name. He is cunning. He is a deceiver. Esau comes in from hunting and has found nothing. He's deeply tired, worn out, and his brother is there cooking away. And Jacob takes full advantage over the situation and uses Esau's moment of weakness to get his brother to hand over his rights as firstborn. The rights of firstborn were important. At the very least, the firstborn would be the one to gain most of the family possessions. The right of the firstborn is to a double share of the inheritance. It was a valuable thing. We see that kind of thing today when the oldest child is raised to take over the family farm, or at least they are usually given the first opportunity. In the days of Jacob and Esau, it was an expected thing. Jacob takes advantage, though, of Esau's situation and essentially scams the right as firstborn from him. What's really surprising here, then, is how easily Esau lets it go. I mean, was he really going to die? Was there no other food in the camp at all? Was there no one else willing to help him? When he has finished eating and drinking, he simply gets up and goes. In the Hebrew, there are four very brief sentences. It just says, he ate, he drank, he got up, and he went. And as we read that with each sentence, we're expecting a rebuke, a wrestling back of his rights from his brother who took advantage of him in a desperate situation. With his strength returned, we actually expect him to take his brother in a headlock and say, "Swear that you'll return the right of firstborn to me or I'll never let you go." That's what you'd expect. But he eats, he drinks, he gets up, and he goes. Esau seems to be the kind of person who's just living in the moment. He's not really worried about the future. He's more concerned for the present. And here he is content that he got the stew when he was so famished, and he cares less for the inheritance from his father. But is this as simple as just what he might inherit from his father? Could this also be about the covenant promises? Both Jacob and Esau were born into the covenant family. They were both circumcised. They would both know of the promises that are symbolized in their circumcision. They would also know that of Abraham's children, only one of them received these promises. And it was the legitimate firstborn son of Abraham's wife, Sarah. So which one of them would gain it? Would it be the firstborn? They might think so. In this way, the despising of the rights of the firstborn by Esau might also be seen as a despising of the covenant promises of God. Like he just didn't think that he wanted to have those, didn't need those. But even if that is the case, one thing we cannot do is reduce Jacob's action to a faithful desire for God's promises and finding a way to get hold of them. Because at best, what he's doing here is trying to secure what God only can give from his own hand. And at worst, he's just greedy. For the descendants of Jacob, the people of Israel, these are not nice things to hear. Your forefather was a thief, a deceiver. Their forefather was a sinner, grasping after what was not his, at best trying to grasp for himself in a sinful way what only God could give. There is no way to look back on this and see Jacob as the hero. No, he's not. He is the sinner. And between the two sons here, he seems to be the worst. The word of the Lord that came to Rebekah was that the younger would serve the older, and from those words alone, it's not certain that she knew how things would turn out regarding the covenant and the salvation of the descendants of her sons. But these words were written for those who came after, and they all knew exactly what the implication was. The promises of God would continue through the youngest and not the firstborn. Salvation would come through Israel, not Edom, and Edom would not be the people of God. Not even close. And this was all decided before they were even born. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9 that the reason all of this was spoken and the words recorded for us was so that God's purpose in election could be known, that God's purpose in choosing for himself would stand. He writes, Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. This is not merely about the relative strength of these future nations, but about who would be saved and who would not, about which people would be the people of God and who would not be included in the covenant people. This is a matter of salvation too. Between the two sons, Esau had everything going for him. He was the hunter. He was loved by his father. He was the active, hard-working, outgoing one. He was the man's man. He was the firstborn. He was the eldest. He too was part of the covenant family. And in all his acts, he seems to be the more honest, the nicer guy. And yet God did not choose him. Between the two sons, Esau is the stronger, the oldest, culturally the right choice to take up the blessings of God, the covenant promises. Character-wise, he's the better of the two. If we compare choosing between Jacob and Esau to those termite-ridden chairs before, Esau is the better chair. There's less wrong with him. He fits the mold better. Jacob is caught up in greed and selfishness. But God chose the youngest, not the firstborn. God chose the deceiver. God chose the manipulative one. He chose the greedy one. God chose the one deeper in sin. And yet Jacob's line would become the line through which Christ came. What do we learn from all of this? Well, the first thing to recognize is that it's actually no different for any of us. God chooses to save. When God looks out across mankind, he doesn't see anyone as more easily redeemable to him than the next. We're all broken that we all fall within his power. We are all just as easily mended, even the worst. And in fact, he very often chooses the worst just to show that he can fix anyone, mend anyone, restore anyone to be all that they should be. It is by his choice, his election, his grace that we are saved. And that has implications. The first thing is that there is no reason to see anyone out there in the world and think that they can't be saved. God's choosing is invisible to us. We can't tell who will and won't be saved. And how great it is for God's glory when the worst, most despicable people are changed. So never lose hope for anyone. Pray for them, speak gently to them. Perhaps God will use your prayers and your words in bringing them to salvation. Anyone can be saved. It's all within God's power. The second thing is that there is no reason for anyone who is saved to boast. We are all sinners, and there is nothing in us that makes us easier or more logical for God to rescue. Your sinful nature and your sinful acts are your own, and those things make you worthy of condemnation. But if God has chosen you, know that it wasn't because you were easier to fix or more worthy of being fixed. God's power for salvation is absolute and works on anyone, so he can choose whoever he wants. There really was nothing in you that God saw that made you more savable to him. But he showed you his love. He showed you his grace. He reached out to you and rescued you. You have no reason to boast. If you are not yet a Christian, what does this mean for you? One of the things that is good about God's choosing is that it is invisible to us, even to you. Just because you haven't put your trust in Christ yet doesn't mean that he hasn't chosen you. In our passage, Jacob is chosen, but there's no evidence at all yet, no evidence at all of his trust in the Lord. But change will come, and the Lord will work on him and do wonders in his life, and Jacob will come to know the Lord and come to trust him. And perhaps even now the Lord is at work in you. As Christians, we can't look down on others. We can't look out at the sinners of this world and say they are the reason this world is falling apart and we're not. We are all guilty of that. As Christians, we are just as condemnable. We were just as broken and only redeemable as everybody else. And so in our salvation, all our praise and thanks can only go to God. All the glory can only ever go to him. And it does, because he has given to us Jesus Christ, his Son, to rescue us from our sin, to take hold of us, to draw us to him, to make for himself a people, a cleansed of all unrighteousness, to live forever with him in his eternal kingdom. And forever we will be grateful and thankful to the one who rescued us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for rescuing us from our sin. We do confess before you, Lord, that we are sinners. We know that we are broken. Even still, Lord, we will struggle and wrestle with that sinful nature within ourselves. And we know we can only do that with your help, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for sending your Son into this world to rescue us. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit who works wonders within us. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy. And we pray, Lord, for those with whom we've been sharing the gospel. We know this, Lord, you can rescue anyone. So rescue them, Lord, please. Help us, Lord, to be able to share a kind word with them. Help us, Lord, to be able to point out Christ to them. That, Lord, please open their hearts and their minds. Perform that wondrous miracle that you have so often performed. Take their hearts, Lord, and draw them to yourself and plant within them your Spirit that they might be saved. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.